Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11. And I just have to say, it's good to be back among the land of the living. I fully intended to be with you all last Sunday, but had just an awful flu. Hoping it would be gone by Sunday morning. It was not. I was still in bed with a fever while you all were worshiping last week. So instead of Lazarus being in the tomb 4 hours, it's been, I think, 5 weeks now since we started looking at this chapter in John 11. And Lord willing, we will finish John 11 this morning and see Lazarus, in fact, raised up from the dead. And before I read the text, I do want to say, we had no church a few weeks ago because of the weather. I wasn't with you all last week because of sickness. I'm actually not going to be with you all next week because my wife and I are going to Kentucky to a pastor's conference. That was always our plan, and then weren't planning to get sick, weren't planning to have the shutdown for weather, so I hate to be gone from you all that much. I just wanted you all to know that's where we're going to be next Sunday. Next week is in Kentucky at the Emmanuel Network Conference in Louisville, Kentucky. So we would covet your prayers as well, that we would be refreshed and encouraged at that conference. But for now, let's look to John chapter 11. If you're just joining us this morning, we've been working our way just verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And Lord willing, we'll round out John 11 today. John 11, starting in verse 38. And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of the men who went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray one more time. Father, the same voice that raised Lazarus from the dead is right in front of us, Lord, in the Word of God. And so we ask that you would do the same work of resurrection through the preaching of your Word this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a cemetery is no one's favorite place to visit. Typically, if you're at a cemetery, you're there because you're burying a loved one, or perhaps you're visiting the grave of a loved one. Now, I do happen to have inside information that there is actually one couple in our church whose identity I will protect, who will sometimes frequent a cemetery for their date night. Now, lest you think that strange and morbid, they've assured me it's because that is the last place in town anybody would go looking for them. And when you stop and think about it, a cemetery would be a wonderful place to have uninterrupted conversation. No one's going to argue with you in a cemetery. No one's going to talk back to you. No one's going to interrupt you. In fact, I heard of one preacher who would actually practice his sermons in a cemetery to remind himself of the dead state of dead sinners as he prepared to preach. Well, Mary and Martha and all of the Jews who have come to console them are heading to a cemetery. They're heading to the tomb of Lazarus. And they fully expect that cemetery to remain sealed and silent. What they absolutely do not expect is that Jesus would speak and the dead would respond. And brothers and sisters, what we're going to see this morning is that the same thing happens today. The word of Christ is spoken, it's preached, it's read, it's heard in the scriptures, and the dead come to life. This passage is not merely about the resurrection of one individual man. This passage is about the resurrection of everyone that Jesus Christ has called by name and has given new spiritual life. Amen. So this passage is divided into two sections. We're going to see first resurrection. We're going to see this resurrection we've been anticipating for the last few weeks. And then we're going to see response. We're going to see how people respond to this act of speaking, the powerful word of Christ and resurrection happening. And we'll look at those two responses in a moment. First, let's look at this amazing resurrection. So just to catch us up, as we've been out of John 11 for a few weeks, 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus enter into Mary and Martha's grief. Their brother had died. Jesus delayed intentionally so that the glory of God might be put on display, so that many that were there would believe. And Jesus doesn't just tell them how to grieve. He walks alongside them in their grief. We saw that Jesus literally wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was indignant. We even looked at the fact that he was angry at the reality of sin and death. The enemy of death is really staring Jesus in the face, taunting him. And now we're going to see Jesus lay aside his grief, and he is going to march forward to this tomb with the determination of a warrior about to do battle with his foe. So let's look at the first few verses here. Then Jesus, this is verse 38, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." So they arrive at the tomb, and Jesus gives them a command. He tells them, "Take the stone away." And Martha proves by her response, she does not yet believe that Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead. Instead, she comments on how dead He really is. She says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's been dead for 4 whole days. And we saw a few weeks ago that it was believed in those days that by the 4th day, that was when the body truly began to decay. There was some kind of belief that maybe the soul hovered over the body for the first 3 days, but by day 4, no more hope. That's what some people believed in those days. Okay, this is not Princess Bride. Well, he's only mostly dead. No, he is completely and utterly dead. In fact, I like the KJV. It says, he stinketh. Amen. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And Jesus reminds Martha. They had a little conversation together. I told you, if you believed, you would see God's glory. And then, verse 41, so they took away the stone, and then Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So eventually Martha allows the stone to be removed. You can almost imagine just the instant stench that filled the air. And Jesus then lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays. And he prays out loud and he says he did it for the benefit of those that were listening. He wanted those that were standing there to know the Father always hears the Son. As Pastor Matt prayed earlier, the Son does nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus communes in prayer with his Father, and then he speaks. Now, I can't help but read this next verse in the King James Version. I just love the way it sounds. Verse 43, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus! Come forth. And the dead man came forth. The voice of Jesus creates life. The word of God has power over the dead. And Jesus already said this would happen, didn't he? We read it a few moments ago in John Chapter 5. In John 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In fact, some have commented that had Jesus not specified Lazarus come forth, all of the tombs would have opened up and given up their dead in resurrection. Because that is how powerful the very word of Christ is. Jesus speaks, and the dead, decaying man comes out. Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him. And they let him go. I recently read this exact story with my children in the Big Picture Storybook Bible. And my daughter commented and she looked at the picture and said, Dad, he looks like a mummy. And that's exactly right. He looked like a mummy. He walked out still covered in his grave clothes. But then Jesus speaks, he comes forth, he tells him, take those off. Take those remnants of death, take them off. Because this man is no longer dead. He is now alive. Now, I want to show you something, because sometimes we take stories that we know that are familiar in the Bible, and we can take them in isolation. And this is one reason I love working through an entire book of the Bible. Because what we have just witnessed here is actually the fulfillment of so many other things that John has already stated. And to show you that, I want to give you just a brief illustration. There's this scene in the musical Mary Poppins where the character Bert, he paints a lot of these different scenes in the park with sidewalk chalk. And there's one scene that he paints that's a county fair, and that scene comes to life. And Mary and Bert and the children, they all enter into that painting, and everything that was drawn suddenly comes alive. John 11, 38 to 44 is a lot like that. It's like a theological gallery where earlier promises of John suddenly come alive. It's like they step out of the frame and start walking around. Lazarus' resurrection is a living picture of so much of what we have already seen in the Gospel of John. I want to give you just a few examples. Let's start at the beginning of John's Gospel. In John 1, 4 to 5, we read this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Do you see that in Lazarus' resurrection? Lazarus was in the dead darkness of the tomb. But because Jesus is light and life, his light and his word shined in that dark tomb, and the darkness could not overcome Christ. Or how about John 5, 21? For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father raised the dead, and the Son willed that Lazarus have life. How about John 6, 37? And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. Father, in this instance, gave Lazarus to the Son. And Lazarus came when Jesus called him, and he was raised up. Or one more, John 10, 27, a familiar verse. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Lazarus was one of the sheep that belonged to Christ. Lazarus heard his voice and followed him. In many ways, John has been preparing us for this final of seven signs, right? We talked at the very beginning of John, there's seven signs. This is the seventh, okay? He's like a chef working to prepare a full course dinner. And yet, this is actually just an appetizer. This isn't even the main course, because the main course is the resurrection, not of Lazarus, but of the Lord Jesus himself. And yet, there's a lot that this passage teaches us and foreshadows of what the ultimate resurrection of Jesus would bring about. What I want you guys to see is that what has happened in John 11 is actually the same thing that happens to every Christian when they are called by the voice of Christ. And I want to show that to you. I want to show you three parallels to Lazarus' resurrection and your resurrection if you are in fact in Christ Jesus. Here's the first parallel. Christ finds you dead in sins. Christ finds you dead in sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually speaking, beloved, we are all born into this world stillborn. We are dead to the things of God. We are enemies of God. And there really is no better picture of our condition apart from Christ than Lazarus dead for 4 days in a tomb. I remember when I was a kid, my pastor wanted to illustrate this very point. And knowing the kind of thespian that I was, I think it was about 10 years old or so, he actually called me up onto the stage while he was preaching. And he whispered into my ear, he said, "I want you to play dead no matter what I say. You stay dead." So I laid down on the ground and he said, "Come on, get up. Stand up. Come on, rise." I didn't move. Because that's the point. Dead men, dead women cannot respond because they are dead in their sins. And yet so much of what we hear today, so much of our modern psychology, even a lot of what we hear in the church, is all about improvement. Improve yourself. Turn over a new leaf. Find a way to turn your life around. But you cannot improve a corpse. You can't turn your life around if you are dead. In fact, the unregenerate, those who are not born again, they cannot even follow Christ on their own because they are born dead, which leads to the second parallel. Christ gives life by his sovereign word. Christ gives life by his sovereign word. There's something I want you to notice in this passage that often gets overlooked. Christ's word does not invite Lazarus to come forth. Christ's word creates life in Lazarus so that he can come forth. See, Jesus' word created life in Lazarus, and then he went forth. The word of Christ was the seed of his rebirth. And this is exactly what the Apostle Peter tells us in his letter. You don't have to turn there. You can jot this down if you'd like. This is 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Peter tells us exactly how we are born again. He says, 1 Peter 1:23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Just as God said in the very beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light, God also speaks into the heart of dead sinners and says, "Let there be life." And there is new birth, new spiritual life. And that leads to the final parallel of Lazarus' resurrection and ours. And that is that Christ effectually calls his own to follow him. Christ effectually calls his own to follow him. And what I mean by that is simply this. When Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus didn't sit in the tomb for a while. He didn't kind of sit there debating his options. Am I going to come out? Am I going to stay? No, when Christ spoke, Lazarus came. And the same is true of all of God's elect. When Christ speaks his word, his sheep hear his voice, and they will follow him. Amen. And just like Lazarus, beloved, the good shepherd has called your name. And you, at one point in your life, if you're here this morning as a born-again Christian, you heard his voice, and you went forth, and you followed him. Now, this same voice, the same powerful voice, which raises the dead, results not in one, but in two different responses. And that's where I want us to turn now. We've seen resurrection. Now I want us to see the response. And the first response is belief. Belief is the first response. Notice verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, that verse is really important, because if that verse wasn't there, then the whole purpose of everything that Jesus just did, delaying and not coming right away, would have been for naught. Jesus said, he is doing these things so that you might believe, that the Son of God might be glorified. That happened right here in verse 45. They saw resurrection and they believed. Now, do we want that same thing today? Okay, let's try that again. Do we want to see that same thing today? Can I hear an amen? Amen. We want to see many believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this resurrection of Lazarus teaches us is how. It teaches us how that belief comes about. And it comes about, as we've already seen, through the powerful word of Christ. You see, unlike in those days, people today cannot see the resurrection of Jesus with their eyes. We cannot see him with our eyes, but we can certainly hear of the resurrection of Jesus with our ears as we proclaim the word, which the Holy Spirit then uses to raise the dead. Maybe I could put it this way. Our joy is to speak the word and leave the resurrecting to him. Which means if we want to see many believe in our day, as did in verse 45, then we've got to share the word with unbelievers in our lives. I know that one of our vine groups has at least on one occasion invited an unbelieving neighbor to their fellowship night. And they had some word-centered conversations. Now, this person said, I'm not interested in Christianity. Well, that's fine. But the word is still being put before that unbeliever, which is the means that the Lord uses by his grace, and his spirit, he would raise that person from the dead. That's what we do. We put the word of God before unbelievers, and then the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit does the rest. And I was thinking about ways that we could practically apply that, practically apply Jesus speaking and Lazarus rising. And I thought it was so fitting the way God's Spirit works. Pastor Matt actually prayed this morning in his pastoral prayer that our children, the many little ones in our church, would in fact be raised from the dead. And that was my heart this morning as I was thinking about some ways to apply this. So I want to apply this specifically for a few moments to parents and even grandparents of young children. This text reminds us our children are not born to us spiritually alive. If we are consistent in what we believe and teach about total depravity, then we must confess even our children are born dead in sin. I got my daughter for Christmas, Calvin's Institutes in an illustrated storybook form. It's quite a cool, fun book. And we were reading a few pages, and there were some creepy skeletons. And my daughter Lucy pointed out, she said, Dad, is this a good book? Like, there's skeletons in this. And I told her, I said, those skeletons are there. It's trying to remind us and teach us that we're born dead. We are born spiritually dead, in our sense, like those skeletons. And if we want to see, brothers and sisters, if we want to see our children not merely mimicking our faith, which is a good way to start, but it's certainly not where we want to finish. If we want to see our children not just mimicking our faith, but truly having spiritual life on their own, one of the most important roles we have as parents is to bring them near to the Word of God. You see, that's the means that God's Spirit uses to bring about new life. Listen to what Deuteronomy says. Teach the word diligently to your children. This is Deuteronomy 6:7. Teach the word diligently to your children, talk of his word when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and rise. And I think every parent in the room would say, yes, amen. But sometimes you just need a little bit, well, how? So I just want to suggest three practical ways. This is by no means exhaustive, but three practical ways to get the life-giving word of God before our children. Number one, fathers, lead your family in consistent family worship. Lead your families in consistent family worship. And I just want to say a brief word for those of you who don't have fathers or husbands that love the Lord. You can just put mothers. Lead your children in consistent family worship. What is family worship? It's simply an intentional time where the family gathers together around the scriptures. Scripture is read, it's discussed as a family, you pray together, maybe you sing a song or a hymn to worship the Lord. Now last night at our Vine Group, we had a Valentine's Day fellowship evening with some of our young married couples and some of our singles, and we had several of the couples in our church who have been married for different lengths of time just share some wisdom. And there was one brother who commented that when they were raising their kids, they had to say no to a lot of the sports. They had to say no to a lot of the events that were thrown at them in their life, because if they would say yes to all of that, that would mean very few evenings at home to do this very thing. And I thought that was so wise and so countercultural. And yet, those are the kinds of sacrifices that need to be made, that have to be made sometimes in order to consistently put the Word of God before your children. So that's one way, is just practically to consistently have family worship. Number two, use the Word. Use the Word every time you have to discipline. Use the Word every time you have to discipline. Don't just spank your kids when they disobey. Don't just ground them and then walk away. Use every discipline as an opportunity to point your child's heart to Jesus. Quote verses about the gospel, and you can simplify them. Okay, 1 John 1:9 is a common one in our home. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Little one, you just ask Jesus to forgive you of what you just did. He will forgive you because He died on the cross for your sins. Okay, you're going to end up spanking a two-year-old a lot. And if you do that every time, they're going to come to know from an early age, Jesus died for my sins. I just confess my sins to Him. He will forgive me of my sins. Okay, the goal of discipline is not to inflict penal punishment, or especially it is not to satisfy parental anger. It is to shepherd your child's heart with the word to Christ. That's the power to see them raised from the dead. And then finally, and I found this one to be helpful just as in our family over the past year or so, and that is to talk about the word on the way home from church. And when I say the word, I mean what was preached on Sunday morning. Talk about it, maybe on the way home from church or maybe after church. We started doing this about a year ago with our two older kids, and it's proven to be quite helpful. Because number one, it's good accountability. It's good accountability to listen during the preaching, because they know, my kids know, maybe they're listening now, maybe they're not, but they know Dad's going to ask the question. What's something, just one thing, it could be a story that you heard, it could be anything, just to start getting them listening. What's something you heard from the sermon? It's good accountability. And then secondly, it also teaches all of our kids to know. The preaching, what happens up here for 45 minutes, it's not just for the grown-ups. It's for all of us. Amen. We all, from littlest of ages to grown adults, we all need to hear the word of God. That is the power to give life. Now, I want to make something clear. All of those are practical things. All those practical things are simply means of getting the resurrecting power of the word before your children. But it's not a formula. It's not like, oh, I do all that, my kids will be saved. No. Our job, as I said earlier, is to preach the word, proclaim the word, put the word in front of unbelievers, and then we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would raise them from the dead, because it is the Spirit of God alone that grants new birth. So the first response to Lazarus' resurrection is belief, and that is what we want to see, and that is what we hope and we pray will be the response when we proclaim the word. But it is not always the response. And that's the second thing I want us to see is response number two, unbelief. Unbelief. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Some that were there for Lazarus' resurrection went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. I want you to think about that for a second. They saw Lazarus dead. They smelled the dead, decaying flesh. And then they saw with their own eyes this dead man alive. And instead of believing and falling down and just worshiping Jesus, they run to the Pharisees like a pack of tattletales. Now, if that does not convince you that the Holy Spirit must first sovereignly act in the heart before a sinner can believe, I don't know what will. Of course, the Pharisees were no better than those that were there. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him keep on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You know, during every presidential election cycle, there is a lot of time dedicated to studying polls. You hear about this pollster, and you hear about that pollster, and which one is accurate, and which one is not accurate. And that's a very imperfect way to try to judge what the people are thinking about each individual candidate. Well, when the Pharisees learn about this miracle, all they care about is their polls. Notice again what they say in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And they'll lose their sway. And they'll lose whatever power and whatever authority they currently have over the masses. But the chief priest, the high priest, Caiaphas, he has an idea. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, in Caiaphas' mind, it's just better that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. In other words, if we can just kill Jesus, we'll actually save the rest of the nation from Roman persecution, and we remain in charge. Total pragmatism. The expedient, easy thing to do. Just kill Jesus, solve everything. But what Caiaphas did not realize is that as he was saying those very malicious, murderous words, he was actually proclaiming the very truth of the gospel, that Jesus would in fact die, not just for the nation, but for all his people. Notice what John says in verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus would die, and he would die for the nation, but not just for the nation, for all nations, every people, every tribe, every tongue, all of God's people. Jesus would go to the cross and die. You see, Caiaphas only had in mind political salvation, but God had in mind spiritual salvation for the sins of his people. Then in the last several verses here, we learn that they want to put Jesus to death from this point forward. And that murderous intentions causes the people, we're not going to read those last few verses for sake of time, but causes the people at Passover to wonder, is Jesus going to show up? He's a wanted man. And of course, we're going to see in a few weeks, he absolutely shows up, riding on a colt in a very triumphant and yet humble manner. Amen. But just briefly before we close, I want us to think a little bit here about what this unbelief reveals to us. The unbelief of these Pharisees, number one, reveals to us that unbelief will cling to idols. Unbelief will cling to idols. The Pharisees had eyewitness accounts of the resurrection come to them. So why in the world would they not believe? I mean, wouldn't you love it if someone who literally saw Jesus rise from the dead came to you and said, I saw the man dead and now he's alive? Well, you do have that. It's called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just so you know. But why wouldn't they believe? Because of what it would cost them. Again, notice verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, beloved, unbelief is rarely just an intellectual problem. Unbelief is a moral problem. People reject Christ. They reject the eyewitness accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not because of a lack of evidence, but because they're unwilling to let go of their sin. I knew a man who once said to me very bluntly, I will not believe in Jesus if I have to give up being drunk. A man once said, if he could not look lustfully from time to time at his pinup girls, he'd rather burn in hell. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Amen. To believe in the resurrection, you must be willing to deny yourself. To believe in the resurrection is to acknowledge this risen Savior is Lord. He's my Lord. He's boss. He's in charge. He calls the shots. And when Jesus calls you forth, and this is the grace of the gospel, when Jesus calls you forth, he not only gives you life to follow him, but he gives you the power and grace to leave your sins in the tomb. So that's the first thing we see about unbelief here. The second thing we see is that unbelief will lead to dark pragmatism. Unbelief will lead to dark pragmatism. And that might be a $100 word for you this morning. Maybe you don't use that word, pragmatism. Basically, doing the expedient thing. Doing the thing that it doesn't matter what the end is. The end justifies the means. Think about the Pharisees. Think about the chief priests, the dark alley that they went down to save their ministry. They were willing to sacrifice an innocent man. They became pragmatists at their worst, where the end justifies the means. And I think one preacher wisely pointed out, we see that in the world all the time, that's a given. But we see it in the church too. Churches don't necessarily avoid talking about sin, but they'll speak more softly about it. Instead of sin, it's mistakes. Instead of disobedience, it's our mess. Churches will speak broadly about sin, but then they'll refuse to call out specific sins. Churches offer therapeutic self-help style sermons instead of teaching sound doctrine. Why do we see the church doing this today, beloved? Because it works. Because it's pragmatic. It is expedient. It's what works. It's what grows churches. That's the spirit of Caiaphas. And it is the pragmatism of unbelief, not trusting in God to move in the ways that he has ordained in his word. And it can lead down a dark path where we sacrifice truth on the altar of success. So that's the second thing about unbelief. And then lastly, and I think this is an encouraging note to end on, unbelief will not thwart the plans of God. Unbelief will not thwart the plans of God. Even while all of this conspiring is happening, Jesus will not be thwarted. In the middle of a murderous council, the chief conspirator, the high priest himself, preaches the gospel. Unbeknownst to him, he preaches the very truth of the gospel. Beloved, that is how sovereign and that is how in control our God is. What they intended for evil, God meant for good, as their own murder of the Son of God would result in not a few hundred, not a few thousand, but millions, even billions of people 2,000 years later, a people from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping King Jesus. God cannot be thwarted. Okay, you can look around at the world today and you can see all kinds of unbelief. You can see people throwing away their faith. You can see people deconstructing their faith and going down all kinds of dark paths. And it can even get you to start wondering, man, it can start making you question even your faith. God will not be thwarted, even amidst unbelief all around us. And that should give you courage, brothers and sisters. That should give you courage as you go out into this world, as you look at the darkness of this world, as you hear the next news story, as you hear about the next church that did this, or the next pastor that fell. You should be encouraged that God cannot be thwarted by unbelief. Jesus not only raised Lazarus from the tomb, but he went to his own tomb. And he rose out of that tomb, conquering death itself, so that he could call not just one nation, but all of his sheep by name and call them forth to follow him. So if you are here this morning, do not harden your hearts. Hear, believe, and follow Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that the word that has gone forth this morning would bear fruit. Lord, your word says that when it goes forth, it accomplishes that for which you set it forth. And so we ask, God, for the powerful word of Christ to encourage us, to spur us on, to love and good deeds. We pray the powerful word of Christ could raise the dead even this morning, God. Give us courage and boldness to keep proclaiming the truth wherever we go, Lord, knowing that it is the word of Christ that raises dead sinners from the grave. And we thank you for the living hope we have in the resurrection of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.